Orville Freestone Jr., Sunday AM, May 8, 2011.
Last week we began that wonderful 8th chapter of Romans. It tells us about the wonderful life that God planned for us to live, and that every Christian can indeed live this life. We can because we are justified, we are being sanctified, and there is no condemnation from either from the wrath of God or from the wrath of the law. And the secret of the living this life is to live a life controlled by the Holy Spirit. And that too is possible for every believer. And we saw that this is a life in the Spirit, a life by the Spirit. And it results in Christian maturity because we are no longer debtors to sin. We are debtors to righteousness. We are debtors to God. And we are sons of God. The natural man never had the thought that he could become a son of God. But that is a fact of every Christian believer. And even more startling than that, we are heirs of our Heavenly Father, heirs of all things in Christ. And that is not the end of it. We can become a joint heir with the Son of God. If you stop and think about that, no matter how many times you have heard that read, no matter how many times you've heard that used as a text, it still boggles the mind that we can become a joint heir with the Son of God. So that is an entry into the latter part of this chapter. So let us read, in beginning with verse 14, "For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God." That is, in the mature sense in which he is talking about in this chapter. "For ye have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but ye have received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God, joint heirs with Christ, if so be that we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified with him." And then beginning in the next verse, we have the section on the believer's hope. That is, that for which believers can look forward to with anticipation. And he says, "And children, and then heirs of God and joint heirs of Christ, if so be that we suffer with him, that we may be also glorified together." I used to read that verse and think, that can't apply to me, because I live in a country where we don't have to suffer for Christ. I live in a country where there isn't persecution. Now, there are people in other parts of the world that are bitterly persecuted. There were more martyrs for the gospel during the 20th century than in all of the preceding 19th centuries. And so how can we here attain unto that? How can we suffer for him? Well, he tells us in the next verse. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that shall be revealed in us. The sufferings of this present time. Now, when Paul wrote this, it was not a time of general persecution. In many parts of the empire, there were local persecutions. And Paul was not beheaded because of a general persecution. He was beheaded because of the politics of that time and because of his testimony that though it attracted so many, even in Caesar's household, had yet run afoul of some of the politicians and the emperor of that day. Paul did suffer greatly. He suffered greatly in persecution, mostly from the Jews, but he also suffered in the things that he endured in carrying the gospel to the regions beyond, as Luke tells us. But he said the sufferings of this present time. This present time was a time of great suffering for him, for he wrote this after just having suffered a period of persecution in Corinth, but this was long before he was imprisoned in Rome, long before he went to Jerusalem and was imprisoned there. So this was before his great persecution and beheading. But Paul's present time was the present time of this gospel age. There has always been persecution throughout this age, but it has not always been unremitting. But there has, throughout this gospel age, there have been times of persecution, and probably one of the worst was during the times of the Reformation period. And so this present time is not just a time of Paul's life and of the New Testament. It is the time of this life in which we all live. So he said, I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that shall be revealed in us. I once heard a man say that he wanted the Lord to send him suffering so that he could qualify for this position that Paul talked about. But, you know, that's rather foolish. God's already planned the sufferings for us. And there's no need to take on more suffering than he has planned. But in every life that is dedicated to the Lord, in every life that would live this Christian life of Romans 8, there will be troubles, there will be sufferings of many different kinds. but he connects the glory of the hope that he expounds upon in this next section with the suffering of this life. The sufferings of this life are the dark background upon which the brilliant painting of the Christian word painting of the Christian hope is written here. For I reason that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that shall be revealed. And here is another amazing thing, this little preposition, in us. Have you ever thought of what heaven is like? Have you ever meditated on the last two chapters of the Bible and the description of the glory of heaven, so great that even the greatest description that we can come to can't compare with it, as Paul said when he had a vision or presence in heaven? But this glory that Paul is speaking of here is not the glory of heaven. It is not the streets of gold. It is not the mansion or the place prepared for us. It is the glory that will be revealed in us. I dare say you won't recognize yourself when you get to heaven. And you probably won't recognize on first sight anyone else either, because of the glory that will be revealed in us. When, as Paul avers in another place, he puts on display what God can do with redeemed sinners, what God can do with such as you and me. When we believe on Christ, when we are justified, when he is through sanctifying us, and as we walk lives controlled by the Spirit, he will put on display before all of the angels, before all of the ages, what he can do to a life that is yielded to him. For I reckon, or I consider, the sufferings of this present time not worthy to be compared with the glory that shall be revealed in us. For the earnest expectation of the creature waiteth for the manifestation of the sons of God. The future of this earth, when it is redeemed, is bound up with the work that God is doing in this age in you and me. For the creature was made subject to vanity, not willingly, but by reason of him who subjected him the same in hope. That is, in hope that it would not always be as it is now. It would not always be as the result of our first parents that Brother Crook talked about this morning. That there would be a time not only of redemption of individuals, but of the redemption of the whole of creation. Because the creature itself also shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groaneth and travaileth together in pain together until now. Not only they, but ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit. Think about that. The Spirit that we received when we were born again. The Holy Spirit that filled us, our hearts, and our lives. The first fruits of the Spirit are all of these things that we enjoy now. Peace with God, joy in Christ, victory over sin, fellowship with God. All of these wonderful blessings of the gospel are but the first fruits of the glory that shall be revealed in us and also to us. For we know that the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain together until now, but not only they, but ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption, to wit, the redemption of our bodies. Our redemption is not complete until these bodies are transformed. So the best is yet to come. For we are saved by hope, the King James says. But this is, again, a limitation of a translation limiting itself to word order of the original as well as the words themselves. Again, a more full translation of this, and this is not my translation, but Professor Robertson's again. For it is in this hope that we were saved. In this hope of the redemption of the whole creation, in this hope of the glory of Christ revealed in us in glory, in this hope of the consummation of the whole redemption and reversal of everything that Adam and Eve brought upon the whole of creation. For in this hope were we saved. It is a glorious hope that he outlines here. But hope that is seen is not hope. That stands to reason. For what a man sees, why does he yet hope for? Hope is faith in future tense. But if we hope for that we see not, then we do with patience wait for it. Do we? Do we wait in patience? Let us live this life, this wonderful Christian life, patiently and in the power of the Holy Spirit. Likewise, the Spirit also helps our infirmities. Our infirmities, our weaknesses, our sicknesses. When we are prayed for and we feel better, or when we are prayed for and we're instantly healed, this is the Holy Spirit within us. Likewise, the Spirit also helps our infirmities. But in a deeper sense, our infirmities are our inabilities spiritually. Our spiritual inabilities to comprehend all of these glories. Our inability to appreciate all that Christ has done for us. No matter how much we are grateful, no matter how much we are thankful and praise God for all his work in our lives, it is still inadequate. But the Spirit helps our infirmities, for we know not what we should pray for as we ought. Sometimes we think we know what we should pray for. Other times we have no idea what we should pray for. But the Holy Spirit Himself makes intercession for us. Had you ever thought of that? We often think of Jesus, our high priest, making intercession before the Father for us, for our sins, our weaknesses, our failures. But here the Holy Spirit makes intercession on our behalf for things we do not even know how to pray for or what to pray for. The Spirit Himself makes intercession for us with sighings that cannot be expressed. He that searcheth the hearts knoweth what the mind of the Spirit is. He searches our hearts. He knows our longings and desires. He knows our problems. He knows our weaknesses. And He intercedes for us. And God knows the mind of the Spirit on our behalf in His intercession, because He makes intercession for the saints according to the will of God. So when you pray, you don't pray alone. The Holy Spirit intercedes with you on your behalf. And then we come to that very well-known scripture. Have you ever found yourself taking a scripture that is so well-known that you fail to appreciate its meaning? This is perhaps one of the most well-known scriptures for this group here tonight. Let's think about it long and deep. And think about, as we read this, and we know absolutely that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to His purpose. And we are the called, or the called ones, for all who are the called ones according to His purpose. This little phrase here, work together, in the Greek is a word, synergizo. We have that as an English word. It's called synergy. How many of you ever heard the word synergy? Most of us have. It's many things working together for a common end. It became especially meaningful to me in my sales career when I discovered that there were two medications, both effective, and yet when taken together, they were more than twice as effective. They synergized, each one potentiating the other, so that one and one made four or five in the effect of a drug. That's, they work together in synergy to produce a greater effect. That's what Paul is saying here about the misfortunes of this life, about the trials of this life that he deemed not even worthy of consideration. And he had sufferings far beyond what any of us will ever experience. But all of these sufferings, all of these trials, all of these problems are working synergistically together for the far greater effect of bringing our life into line with the purpose of God. And the purpose of God for our life here and now is to live this Christian life that Paul is describing. And the purpose of God then is to be the manifestation of the sons of God, to reveal what the gospel will do in a life yielded to Him. So when you read or recite to yourself this verse, "And we know absolutely that all things work together synergistically for the good of them that love God, to them who are the called ones according to His purpose." So ponder this and be thankful for the fortune of misfortune. And that is not a contradicting term. The fortune of misfortune. And then that is the hope for with which we wait. That is the hope we look forward to. That is the hope of the Christian life. And then in the remaining verses of this chapter, we have our assurance in this hope. Our assurance in the Christian life. Beginning in verse 29, "For whom He did foreknow, He also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom He did predestinate, them He called, and they are the called ones according to His purpose. And whom He called, He also justified. And whom He justified, He also glorified." I once got into a very abstruse argument with my friend Rosen on predestination, for he took the position of five-point Calvinism. And I disputed him on that God's purpose is not based on His sovereignty. God is certainly sovereign, and He can do as He pleases, and He does. But God's purpose is not based upon His sovereignty. It's based upon His foreknowledge. Before we were ever thought of, before the world ever began, He knew us. And He told one of the prophets, Jeremiah, "I knew you in the womb." Paul says, He knew us before the ages began. His purpose is based upon His foreknowledge, not only of us now, but of us in the future. He knows who we will be in the glory. And that is His purpose. His purpose is that we should be conformed to the image of His Son. Is that what you want to be? Do you want to realize that purpose? then consider long and hard the fortune of your misfortunes. Whom he foreknew, those he predestinated. Not he predestinated those whom he foreknew, but whom he foreknew, those he predestinated. And that doesn't mean that he determined who will go to heaven and who will go to hell. Predestination means to prepare or to predetermine ahead of time. When a couple knows that they are going to have a baby, and especially nowadays when by sonograms they know whether it will be a boy or a girl, they immediately begin to make plans for that child. Plans for the birth, but plans for the distant future. Many, many take out life insurance policies on children. We took out life insurance policies on our children when they were old enough to be insured. Not just for burial, but for their future. God has an eternal life insurance policy on each one of you. And that is his purpose for you. Whom he foreknew, them he also made plans for them. He predestinated to be conformed to the image of his Son. He made plans for you to be conformed to the image of his Son. And all of the misfortunes of life are synergistic in that direction. That he, Christ, might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called. He called you in the gospel. He called you in the gospel that you heard and responded to. And you are among the called according to his purpose. The purpose to be conformed to the image of his Son. And whom he called, he justified. And there is now no condemnation to them. And whom he justified, he also glorified. And here, Paul is speaking as a Jewish rabbi, speaking Jewish thought forms and language forms in the foreign language of Greek. Because this is, he glorified, is in the aorist tense. It's happened, it's done, it's past. But we see it not yet. It's still a part of our hope. But in Hebrew, there are really only two tenses, so to speak, the imperfect and the perfect. And whenever in Hebrew they want to state something as absolutely certain to come to pass, they speak of it in the perfect tense, translated as the aorist past tense in Greek, and into our past tense. So he has glorified you, meaning it is as certain as the God himself lives, you will be glorified. This is his purpose for you. And what shall we say then to these things? And then he asks a series of questions. What shall we say then to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? And the whole thrust of this book of Romans is, God is not against you. God is for you. God is on your side. We had a neighbor in New Mexico, whenever she was angry with her children or with her friends. She said, God's going to get you. Well, God already has us. But what shall we say to these things? If God be for us, he's not going to get you in the sense she meant. Because he's on your side. He's for you. If God is for us, who can be against us? For he that spared not his own son, and here as a Jewish rabbi, he is arguing from the less to the greater. I mean, from the greater to the less. For he who spared not his own son, that's the greater. God could do no greater on our behalf than to give us his son to die for us. That is the greater. For he who spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? That's the less of the equation. So that's his first question. The second, who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifieth, and there is therefore now no condemnation. Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that justified. It is Christ that died, yea, rather that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who maketh intercession for us. So that's two in glory interceding for each one of us. The Holy Spirit intercedes for us in our prayers, and he synergizes those prayers. And Christ intercedes for us. Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died, yea, rather that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? No, those are the fortune of misfortunes. For as it is written, for thy sake we are killed all the day long, we are counted as sheep for the slaughter. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus, nor can the daily vexing detours that beset the pilgrim's time here on earth. None of these misfortunes can separate us from the love of God in Christ. So God's eternal purpose, Christ's sacrifice, and the indwelling Spirit of God all bind us to him. We can indeed live this life by the Spirit. And we want to, don't we? So we can. Now this is what some would call theory. We call it God's provision. Then comes the practice. But we won't come to that until we come to the 12th chapter that tells us how to live this life by the Spirit in the practical terms of our daily life. But in the meantime, there's a very, very important problem the Apostle Paul has to settle in the next three chapters.